And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. This always intrigues me. The one thing that the disciples of Jesus asked of Jesus concerning subject matter in teaching, the one thing they asked or requested was, Lord, teach us to pray. They never said, as far as we know, Lord, teach us to preach. Teach us, Lord, to do miracles. Teach us, Lord, to do the other. But they did say, Lord, teach us to pray. I believe is because after hanging out with the Lord, they understood that his teaching, that his witnessing, that his miraculous power abilities, that all that he was and all that he did was linked to and a result of his prayer life. They knew that was the secret of his effectiveness. They would see him rise a great while before the morning and go off to pray. They would watch him depart into a solitary place to pray. And they were very aware that in the Lord there was this commitment to and this dependence on prayer. So they figured it out. And here they say, after watching him for several years, Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. Even as John taught his disciples. Now, when I think of John the Baptist, I usually think of somebody preaching repentance, proclaiming boldly the need for getting it together. I think of John in terms of a rugged individual out in the wilderness baptizing people to prepare them for Jesus. But evidently, John was known as a prayer and an instructor in prayer. John the Baptist. Man, he was known as a person of prayer. And so he taught his disciples to pray. Jesus' disciples were aware of that and say, hey, Lord, we see in you the secret of your success. The reason for your effectiveness is prayer. Teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples too. How we need to pray. You may have saw this in the USA Today, but a half-page ad was taken out in that front section. It's entitled, Can We Prevail If War Comes? A Solemn Warning. And here's what it says. I want to read excerpts of this to you. On November 2nd, 1990, President Bush made a proclamation calling for a National Day of Prayer. Many Americans responded, that is commendable, yet it falls far short of what our righteous God requires from a nation whose personal and national sins have shocked the entire world. That is true. At a former time of national crisis, Abraham Lincoln boldly declared that a people in grave peril must do more than pray. He designated April 30th, 1863, as, quote, a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. President Lincoln had earlier warned in his proclamation, quote, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and their transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to his mercy and to his pardon. Lincoln reproached the American people for having become, quote, too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray that to the God that made us, close quote. If that was true of the American people then, it is surely the more so now. Lincoln recognized that the war then being fought was a visitation of God's judgment upon this nation because of the national and personal sins. He therefore summoned the people to, quote, recognize the hand of God in this terrible visitation, to pray that we may be spared further punishment, though most justly deserved, close quote. Is it not arrogance on our part to believe that we can, by naked force, overcome a stubbornly committed enemy that never fails to call upon its deity, Allah, when we ourselves have become so spiritually and morally bankrupt? We believe there have been ample warnings to our nation. The tragic loss of so many lives in Operation Desert Shield before a single shot has been fired. And that if war erupts, we could face humiliation and an effusion of bloodshed. How loudly, clearly must God speak? The question is, will a just and righteous God assist our military in the present Middle East confrontation? We were stalemated in Korea. We fled from Vietnam. We departed in great disarray and defeat from Lebanon. And to date, 93 American soldiers have lost their lives in Operation Desert Shield. Without divine interposition, we may plunge into that from which there will be no early decisive resolution. Massive destructive force alone is not enough to win a war. Pious resolutions and paper proclamations calling for prayer will not move the heart of God. We need nothing less than a clear voice coming out of Washington, from the White House, from the Congress, echoing the call of Abraham Lincoln, who said to all members of Congress, all heads of government departments, all military personnel, and all other loyal and law-abiding citizens of these United States, we must confess and repent of our manifold sins. Lest we be humiliated before the whole world and abandoned to our own arrogancy and pride, it is imperative that we repent of the sins that have so weakened us. The time has come for repentance in this nation, not from the lips, but from the depths of our heart. Our banks are shaken. There is judgment in our streets daily. You're aware that we are by far the murder capital of the world. And nothing but a true and widespread turning to God among our leaders and people will avert more severe judgment ahead. Jeremiah the prophet warned, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength, but whose heart departs from the Lord." I think there is truth in this. I think it is a warning prophetically for the situation that is in front of us currently. I do not believe that depending upon our awesome arsenal is going to be sufficient if indeed hostility breaks out. Lessons evidently have not been learned by us. When we saw the attempts of our best military personnel and strategists to rescue the hostages that were held in Iran, in Tehran, our helicopters were downed by a sandstorm. They couldn't fly. You remember that a few years ago. All of our sophisticated machinery, all of our awesome technology, it didn't work. And I think we would be greatly erring if we are presently resting in our technology militarily in this present situation. pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You say, well, they're proud. They're haughty. Well, man. In this situation, everybody could lose. There may not be a winner, so to speak. I mean, the destructive power of both arsenals and the situation potentially could just be an absolute horror. What are we to do? Pray. Pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. That the Lord's will would be done. That we might live peaceably, that even before the shots are fired, even before the war begins, perhaps there could be, miraculously, a solution found and lives spared. We must pray. We must pray. Even as we did earlier in the meeting, I hope, I trust, I pray that all over in congregations and home Bible studies, in Christian families, that prayer might be going forth. Lord, forgive us and guide us. Teach us to pray. Now, I find it interesting. The disciples didn't even say, teach us how to pray. They just said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. What is in me that seeks to circumnavigate, to avoid times of prayer? Why is that? I mean, here is the place of power. Every one of us who is a believer knows that. We know that there is power in prayer. That peace is the result of prayer. Peace internally and peace for the world. Because Peter said we're specifically to pray for those in authority that we might have peace. We know that. So why don't we pray? Lord, teach us to pray. One of the reasons I think that we don't pray is because we have greatly complicated prayer. We have made it something which it was never, I believe, really intended to be. And I believe that the enemy has whispered in our ear that prayer is something which is difficult and time-consuming and heavy. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about prayer. They said, teach us to pray. And so he said, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. And give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey, come to me. And I have nothing to give him. And he shall from within answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot arise and give to thee. I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity or his continual knocking, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Teach me to pray. And the Lord here, in this wonderful, simple, powerful, practical presentation, keys on three things that I want you to take note of. First of all, he gives a pattern for prayer. A pattern for prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer, verses 2, 3, and 4. Hey, I love this. It's so simple. 62 words in total. Jesus stressed in prayer, keep it simple. We think that we are going to be heard for our much speaking, how long we pray. We take wrongly, literally, what Jesus said, watch and pray. We do that. We look at our watch and we figure out that we're going to be heard by how much time we spend or how many words we say. That's not true. Jesus said, don't think you're going to be heard because of your much speaking when it comes to prayer. It's great. It's profound. 62 words. Now, this is what absolutely blows my mind. When Jesus gave this same model prayer, almost word for word, earlier, 2 years previously, there in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, it was a sentence longer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think our Lord is the only one that gets simpler as you walk with him longer. We have this tendency to get more complicated. We think, oh, well, now the Lord's Prayer is fine for beginners, but let's get into the heavy, heavy understanding of prayer. And the Lord does just the opposite. He makes it simpler. After a couple of years, he says, I'm going to shorten it down a sentence or two. I'll make it even shorter for you. 62 words. Simple. And I am rediscovering personally the joy of just stopping in my Volkswagen before I go to a meeting or go in the house or whatever and just literally folding my hands and bowing my head and saying a prayer. Just a few sentences. But oftentimes we think, well, that won't count. I mean, why we have to pray an hour or two or ten? And the Lord is teaching exactly the opposite of that. Keep it simple. Keep it sincere. Keep it short. This is the way to pray. You're not talking to impress others. Hey, Bill Moyers, you might watch him occasionally on PBS in his World of Ideas series. Bill Moyers used to be President Lyndon Johnson's press secretary, if you can remember back to those days, you were old enough. And Bill Moyers was also a seminary graduate. He was at one point studying for the ministry. And so oftentimes in their staff meetings, when the cabinet came together, Lyndon Johnson would ask Bill Moyers to say grace before they ate their meal. And one time Bill Moyers says that, you know Johnson, this imperious, powerful personality, a big guy, you know, big in every way, from Texas. And remember how he lifted up his shirt and showed his appendix scars and picked up his dogs by their ears? And Johnson was an interesting character. Loud guy, big guy, Texan. So here's Bill Moyers. He says, begins to say grace. And President Johnson is at the other end of the table. And he says, "Speak up, Bill, I can't hear a thing you're saying." And Bill Moyers says, he looked up quickly and said, "I'm not speaking to you, Mr. President." Who are we speaking to when we pray? Are we really talking to the Father as children that He loves and just sharing simply and honestly the things that we're feeling, the struggles that we're having? Or are we trying to be impressive to someone who else might be listening, or worse yet, oh man, I catch myself doing this, trying to communicate a message to someone you're praying with in your prayer? Lord, just make her more submissive as your word says. Lord, help him to love me as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, and it's real tricky, isn't it? Because we can start to try and communicate, you know, to somebody else in our prayer. Hey, this is something which I do think requires a bit of discipline, to learn to really think on and look to the Father when you're praying. And keep it simple. Edward Hale, chaplain of the U.S. Senate a number of years ago. Classy guy. I'll never forget that one time in an interview he was asked, "Dr. Hale, my, when you look out at this country, it sure must motivate you to pray for these senators." And Hale came back with a classic. He said, "As a matter of fact, when I look out at these senators, I pray for the country." Prayer. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. So prayer is to be simple. The pattern here you can study and think on and mull over. You can extract much from it. But ultimately, essentially, it must have struck them in its simplicity and its brevity. Then we also see not only a pattern for prayer, but persistence in prayer. Jesus talked about a man knocking on the door at night, wanting some bread for a visitor, but the fella inside said, "Hey man, beat it. I'm tucked in and my kids are around me." Split. You got to understand something of this culture, and that is, in Israel at that time, most of the people, or at least the middle class and lower class, their houses were one-room houses. They didn't have separate bedrooms. And one-third of that room was an elevated platform about, 8 inches high. One-third of that one room was elevated. And there was a small fire ring in the middle of that elevated platform. And what would happen in the evening, at nighttime, the whole family would go up to the elevated platform area and they would lay around the fire, kept warm by the fire. In the two-thirds of the home, oftentimes on cold nights, the animals would come in and sleep there. So you can imagine, here's a guy knocking on the door and this fella says, "Hey man, it's going to be a hassle for him to crawl over the kids and wake them up." And you parents know, if your kids are asleep, you know, you don't want to see them woke up unnecessarily. And then to stumble over the animals and they'll be, you know, baaing or braying or whatever. "Go away, man." But the guy just keeps on knocking. And so finally, he doesn't answer the door because it's his friend. He answers the door to shut him up. And here Jesus is using that analogy Contrastingly, God, our Father, is not in bed. He's not sleeping. He never says, don't bother me. Yet, if this guy got up to answer the request because of the much knocking, how much more would a Father who loves you, who's never sleeping, be willing to respond to you as you keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking? Many people in their walks have a huge problem at this point. Why do I have to keep asking? Why do I have to keep seeking? Why do I have to keep knocking? There's a reason. Father God is not trying to play hard to get. He's not treating you like a dog saying, beg, beg, beg. And if you get on your hind legs and yap loud enough, he'll drop a biscuit in your mouth. That's not what he's doing. But see, we need to learn how to persist in prayer. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, because, first of all, it helps sort through the things that are really important to us. Man, when Benjamin and Mary, my 3-year-old and 4-year-old, as Christmas was coming, let me tell you, every day they wanted something else. Their list changed constantly. Always wanting something else. Always, you know, requesting something else. But finally, there began to develop a consistency in certain things that they always talked about. And so they were discovering what they really did want. And so too with you and me. It's the things that we persist in asking that helps us to discover where we are really at. Because we're like kids. We want this to happen or that to work out. And then 3 days later, oh no, something else entirely. And the Lord just, I think, often just holds back and says, I'm going to wait and see, for your sake, which things you're persisting in to help you sort it out. To help you understand what you really do want and where you really are at. So, like we do mom and dad for our kids, I think the Heavenly Father just waits and says, is that going to stay in your list very long? Or is that going to be changing with the next commercial you see on TV? The next toy catalog that comes in the mail? Just going to wait and see for your sake. So you'll know what's really important to you. Did you ever pray for something real hard and then a few weeks later or months later found out that's not what you wanted at all? Ruth Graham Bell, Billy Graham's wife, has the classic on that. She said, I'm so glad that God doesn't always answer our prayers the way that we want, as soon as we want. I would have married, she said, the wrong man 5 times before I was finally given Billy. And here's Ruth praying. Lord, give me this guy. He's so spiritual. He could be effective in teaching Sunday school, Lord. And the Lord just waits. Says no, 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 no. How about Billy Graham? He's pretty spiritual. So the Lord, I think, teaches us to persist in prayer for the very reason of helping us to sort through what really is important to us. And also, even more fundamentally, even more simply, I just think the Father enjoys being with us. And if he gave me what I asked for first time, every time, I would just get the goods and run. And I think the Lord says, Johnny, I really enjoy hearing from you. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk some more. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep praying. It pays off. That's what Jesus is saying. Keep asking. So we see a pattern for a prayer in what is called the Lord's Prayer. We see persistence in prayer, you keep asking. don't stop asking. And thirdly, we see the principle of prayer. And that is, as he ends this section in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, you're talking to a Father who loves you. Give me a fish, the child would say, and the dad's not going to say, well, here's a scorpion instead. But a Father who loves you will always do what's best for you. Psalm 84 says the Lord will withhold no good thing to them that love Him. That's a promise for you tonight. I believe it's verse 11 of Psalm 84. The Lord will withhold no good thing to them that love Him. If you love Him, as a Father, He will give what's good for you and beneficial to you. Therefore, if something is not coming my way that I really want or have asked about, I must therefore conclude that that is not good for me, at least not at this time. Because my Father will do what's best. He will not give me what He knows is a scorpion when I think it might be a fish, or a rock when I need a piece of bread. So realize that. When you pray, you don't have to try and twist God's arm. You realize He's your Father, your Abba, your Papa. And He said, if you being evil, because you're sinful, give good gifts to your children, how much more will He give the best gift, the Holy Ghost and all other gifts, to those that ask? Well, good, simple lesson on prayer. Love it. And he was casting out a devil, verse 14, a demon. And it was dumb, a spirit that was causing dumbness or the inability to speak. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. That last phrase is my life verse. The dumb spake and the people wondered. Now some said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, which is Lord of the Flies or chief of the devils. He's doing it by demonic power. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing verse 17, their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out, your exorcists? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I, verse 20, with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace or safe. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and then divides his spoils. Accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus, first of all, shows the stupidity of their accusation. Why would Satan cast out Satan? A king divided will not stand. That makes no sense logically. And then, after pointing out the stupidity, the illogical, dumb suggestion that Satan would cast out Satan, he then shows his superiority over the demons and over the devil by saying, if I, with the finger of God, do cast out the devils. Man, there is one among you who is unique and special and powerful. And the implication being, you should be acknowledging the one who is stronger than Satan. I like this, casting out Satan with the finger of God. It doesn't say with the arm of God or the shoulders of God. It's like, boom. See, we often think that Satan and God are involved in this struggle and it's close. Oh, who's going to win? It goes back and forth. It ebbs and flows. No. That's not true. Satan is no match. Incomparable to the person and power of God. When you think of Satan, realize that his co-equal, his opposite, is not Jesus Christ, is not God the Father. The opposite of the devil is the angel Gabriel or Michael, those archangels. Now there's your opposite. But even they will show power and victory over this fallen Lucifer, Satan. But please don't think that Jesus and Satan or God the Father and Satan are wrestling it out and it's close. No way. With the finger of God, I cast out these demons, these devils. For you students, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Jesus says, it's illogical that if I was doing it by Satan's power, I would be casting out Satan's cohorts. It doesn't make sense. But if I'm doing it by God's power, it means that the enemy has been spoiled, his armor taken away. A stronger has come on the scene. And I want you to think this through for just a moment with me. Because Colossians chapter 2, and you might want to jot it down and look it up later, speaks of how Satan was defeated, how his power was stripped. It says that his power was spoiled and that he was actually humiliated, that is Satan, on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, Satan was stripped and spoiled and defeated totally. Why? What does this mean? Satan has power over people by condemning them and reminding them of their sin and shortcomings and failures. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren who accuses you and me day and night. What does he do? He whispers in your ear, you're not what you should be. You're not what you could be. You're out to lunch. You're off the wall. You're a sinner. You're an idiot. You're a rebel. You don't pray the way you should. You don't study the way you should. You're just terrible. You said that and thought that and did that. And he accuses me day and night. And I begin to listen to that. And I begin to believe that. And I begin to realize, hey, I am no good. And this habit or this thought pattern or this activity or whatever it is going to have me in bondage all the days of my life. And now I'm snared by the evil one. But wait, what happened on the cross? All Colossians 2 says of the listings of my sins were pinned to the cross, and the blood of Jesus, Colossians 2 says, blotted out that list. The blood of Jesus ran down on that long scroll that lists my sins. And now with the finger of God, I understand what this means. When Jesus said, with the finger of God, I cast out Satan and demons. Because there was a woman standing naked, caught in the act of adultery. They brought her before that rabbi from Galilee. Master Moses says she should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said not because they cared about the woman, but because they desired to entrap Jesus. What could he say? For the law clearly said that she would be stoned. She should be stoned. By the way, so should he, wherever he was. If caught in the very act, why wasn't he there? And the traditions of the Jews were that you would be stoned in the city square, standing in a box, 3 feet deep of cow dung or cow manure. You would fall face down in that cow dung after being stoned, and you would be left in that box of manure in the town square, and they would plant a tree in that box to remind people in that community that sin is serious. And parents could tell their kids, see that tree? Let me tell you. And there she is, standing before this rabbi, caught in the very act of adultery. The law says she should be stoned. What sayest thou? And it says, Jesus stooped down as though he heard them not, and with his finger, the finger of God, began to write in the ground. And they pressed the question further, and Jesus then looked up at them and said, let he who was without sin cast the first stone. Literally, as J. Allen Blair declares, let he who was without the same sin cast the first stone. And then he stooped down, and it says he wrote again. The Greek word is katagraphein. Kata means against. Graphein means to write. He was writing something. Something against them who had stones in their hand. I suggest he was writing their names, who had those stones, and next to their names, a female name, or a place, or a date. And suddenly, one by one, it says they dropped their rocks and said, I gotta go. Woman, he says, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man accuses me, Lord. And then the only one who had no sin said, neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. You're free. Now what happens? The finger of God now has eradicated from that woman the accusation of her enemies who would say, she's an adulteress, she's scum, she deserves to die. Suddenly they split. They can no longer accuse her because the finger of God in forgiveness and mercy has come to protect her. I'm saying this for you that are involved in counseling, whether it be your own children or neighbors or on a broader base in ministry, the answer when people are in bondage to sin is to realize it's the result of guilt. They are caught up in a syndrome, S-I-N-D-R-O-M-E. They've committed a sin, they feel guilty about that sin, and they hear whispered in their ear, man, you're miserable. And they conclude, well, man, if I'm that way, why not go out and just keep on? I'm such a wretch anyway. The finger of God, though, would come to them and say, I don't accuse you. Go your way. Satan was stripped. That's the message of Colossians 2. The power of the enemy was defeated on the cross of Calvary. That's the message that you must carry to people that are hurting. Whether it's your 17-year-old son, your 8-year-old daughter, your grandmother, your neighbor, whoever it is, you must be, as Paul said, we are ministers of reconciliation. That is to say to folks, hey, your sins are forgiven. The price has been paid. What? How many of you think that that woman, after hearing those words and seeing the finger of God right in the ground to protect her from her accusers, how many think that woman went and found somebody to have an affair with right away? I guarantee it didn't happen that way. She was so amazed and so blown out by grace and goodness and mercy and forgiveness, and she went her way and sinned no more. Paul says this, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance in Romans chapter 2. You all will be sitting down with people in the next week or two in some way who are feeling enslaved to a sin. Tell them, a stronger one than that devil, that demon, that tendency of sin, a stronger one has come. and spoiled the power of that sin. How on the cross you're forgiven, man. And suddenly, wow, a person can begin to move in a whole new liberty. You with me on that? But John, won't that take 15 sessions at $40 per? Means holding a cup of communion and dipping your finger in the fruit of the vine and placing a cross perhaps on their forehead and saying to them, hey, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from every sin. Now drink freely. Go your way. Sin no more. You're free. We've got to rethink through so much of what our society is saying about overcoming the enemy. He's spoiled on the cross. The key is in the blood. The finger of God, man, casting out the accuser, the devil, diabolos, means accuser. And concerning spiritual warfare, verse 23 goes on to say, he that is not with me is against me. He that scatters, or pardon me, gathers not with me scatters. You can't be neutral in this area of spiritual warfare. You are either in the way of the cross or you are an enemy of the cross. And when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh out, he findeth it swept and garnished. So he goes and takes seven other demons, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first state. Now in this area of overcoming the enemy, cleaning up people's lives, a word of warning is given saying, make sure that when that person is freed up and cleaned out, that the Lord then comes in. Because if the Lord doesn't come in, those demons will come back seven times worse than before. That's heavy. If you try to help somebody through your techniques or your psychology, but they are not breathing in of the Lord personally, you might help them for a short while, but they'll end up worse off than when you first began. That's what Jesus is saying. If a demon is cast out, but the Lord is not allowed to come in, seven times more demons will find their way back once more into that situation. It applies to people, it applies to culture, it applies to our nation. I think of the vanity, really, of trying to reform our nation without seeing people reborn in this nation. Reformation, apart from regeneration, leads to a greater frustration. What do you mean? We will march in the streets and we will stop abortion. We'll legislate against it. We'll elect candidates to outlaw it. We'll turn the moral tide in this country by reforming, legislating. But you know what's happening right now. Seven times the evil has now come. RU486, a pill that is now legal in Europe and will be legal next year in Canada. It will not be long before it's legalized in this nation. It's already available on the black market. That is, it's a pill that you take. And it causes abortion chemically. And it takes it out of the forefront. It's done now quietly, without clinics, without spotting an enemy, without seeing an organization. The whole debate has changed in Europe right now. You're aware of that. Abortion clinics are becoming a thing of the past because this pill has now taken its place. You see, that's the problem with trying to legislate or to work in reformation without seeing regeneration. It just gets eviler. It just gets darker. The real issue, men must be born again. Women must be born again. They must see that God loves them. They must be open to the word of the Lord to guide them. Those are the issues. You cannot legislate morality. You cannot reform society. You cannot reform a person individually. That's what Jesus is saying. If you sweep them all out, to get them all cleaned up, all straightened out. But the Lord isn't in. Seven times the evil will come. Therefore, it is your job and my job as ministers and ambassadors to not just get people to clean up their acts, but to introduce to them the person of Jesus Christ, that he might come into their hearts, that they might be born again. I've said before, I think it's true that the problem is that in our present Christian political movement, we are trying to clean the fish before we catch the fish. That's real messy. Doesn't work very well. People have got to be brought in the kingdom, or else, as Jesus said here, man, seven times the wickedness comes. Well, it came to pass, verse 27, as he spoke these things, a certain woman in the company lifted up her voice, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked." Now here, this woman, she's sincere and she's insightful, but she is not a participator. She is not involved personally. She's, "Oh, blessed is your mom." And Jesus says, "Hey, blessed are they rather that hear the word of God and keep it." Insight isn't enough to realize that Jesus is somebody special. He indicts her or encourages her. "Hey, blessed are the people, not just who recognize intellectually who I might be, but blessed are the people who hear the word of God and do it. Blessed are those who are hearing and doing." Then when the people were gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. No sign shall be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. And the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." That is the queen known as Sheba, the queen of Sheba. "Because the queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. For they, the Ninevites, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." As Jesus sees the crowds gathering, he is aware that they are, as they always were, seeking a sign. And he says, this is an evil generation that would seek a sign. No sign is going to be given it. Because you see, signs don't really produce faith. Hey, did you hear that NASA came out with a report that in the year 2020 they hope to have lunar bubbles on the moon, in which they can begin to transport and then transplant people to live on the moon for years at a time in these big glass or plastic bubbles? They'll live there in an artificial atmosphere. And NASA did something which absolutely cracked me up. They began to wonder, would people be willing to go live on the moon for 4 or 5 years at a time? So they went into the city areas, New York, Chicago, LA, three of our largest cities, to just sort of get a feel where people might be feeling crowded or not getting ahead, so to speak. Would you be willing to live on the moon? If all expenses were paid, would you go up to the moon and live on the moon? And so they were pursuing this and doing a study on that feasibility. And here's what they found. And this shocked me, amazed me. In their survey, wanting to know if people would be willing to go to the moon, they found that over 30% of the populace surveyed in those cities did not believe that we have even been to the moon at all. 30% of the populace believed that it's all a hoax. The one small step deal, you know, Neil Armstrong and the boys, it was all just a hoax. It's not real. We've never been to the moon. And Jesus looks at them and said, you know, even if I gave you a sign, you wouldn't believe. You would think it was a hoax or a trick or what have you. The only sign is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and then came back, as it were, from the dead when the whale barfed him out. And Jesus said, such is a sign, for the Son of Man shall be buried in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights and rise again. That's the sign of Jonah. The one sign I will give to this generation, to every generation, is the resurrection. Proof positive of my claim of being deity, of the right to my authority, will be that destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again. Jesus alone is resurrected from the dead. No other guru, philosopher, or religious leader has done that, gang. Only Jesus. Want to remind you that whenever you talk to people that are unbelievers, the issue will always or should always be based upon this sign, that is the resurrection. It is proof positive. The body's not there. The Jews didn't take it. They were trying to put down Christianity. They could just produce the body, that is the enemies of Jesus. The Romans, Christianity split their empire. They would gladly show the body if they knew where it was. The disciples, Thomas had his brains beaten out with the Fuller's Club. James was sawn in half. John placed into a cauldron of boiling oil. Peter crucified upside down. They all died violent, brutal deaths. Now, John, they couldn't kill. They put him out on an island because the boiling didn't get to him. But these guys died violent deaths with that one single exception. And he was banished on an island, a rocky, forsaken island. And these guys watched their wives killed and their kids killed. Do you think that you could find 11 men to perpetuate a hoax, watching their kids killed and their wives abused and their own bodies beat up? Somebody would have said, wait a minute, this has gone far enough. The body is 2 miles, turn left and behind Speedy 7-Eleven, you know, you'll see it. Somebody would have cracked. It takes too much faith for me to believe that 11 men and hundreds of thousands of millions that would follow would die for a hoax, for a myth. Somebody would have cracked and said, wait a minute. So if the Jews didn't take the body, if the Romans didn't take the body, if the disciples didn't take the body, where is the body? He is risen. And that's the proof. Period. The proof of the authority of Jesus Christ over Bhagwan and Muhammad, Saddam Hussein, anybody else, the proof of his authority is based upon this one sign, the resurrection. Now, Jesus said, hey, in Jonah's day, they believed Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. So those men will rise up in judgment against you who are not believing, who have heard me. And the queen of Sheba will rise up. She listened and received from Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. She will rise up and judge you in that day. By the way, if Queen of Sheba, who lived, 1,500 years before this story, before this Luke chapter 11, if she's going to rise up, that means that she must not be reincarnated in some other person. Surely people should know that. The Bible, Jesus himself, absolutely invalidates or refutes this theory of resurrection. Jesus said the Queen of Sheba in that day of judgment will be there to judge you who are not believing, he says to them. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You move on to eternity once you pass from here. You don't come back in some other form. One of my great amazements is that people that believe in reincarnation, they were always somebody interesting and prominent and intriguing in their previous incarnations. Nobody ever says, yeah, I was garbage collector. Before that, I was a leper. Before that, I was a mass murderer. Nobody says that. They're always some interesting or prominent personality, some exotic being. It's just dumb. One more section, then we'll stop for tonight. No man, Jesus said, when he hath lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. And of course, Jesus is that light, the light of the world. Well, then why don't people see? If he's the light of the world, whom all could see, whom all should see, why don't they see? He says, the light, verse 34, of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single or focused, the whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil or sick or fuzzy, man, the whole body is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If the whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part darkness, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Simply put, Jesus is saying, hey, the brightest sun shining cannot make a man who is blind see. If a man is blind, the brightest sun isn't going to give him light if his eyes are evil or darkened or diseased. Here Jesus is the light of the world shining. People aren't seeing because their eyes are diseased according to their own choice. They don't want to see. Jesus goes on to say, be careful that your eye remains single or healthy or focused. Single vision. Watch out that your eye doesn't become wandering. The Apostle John said, be careful of the lust of the eyes, where you're looking at Jesus partially, but looking over here also in kind of double vision. It will lead to fuzziness and darkness and sickness. Ask Samson. You know what Samson's name means? Sunny. S-U-N-N-Y. He had a bright career for a while. Man, the guy was powerful, prominent in Israel, and known amongst the enemies of Israel. But then his eye began to get divided. No longer was his eye on the calling God gave to him. But he saw Delilah, the lust of the eyes. You know the story. We see him then on Delilah's lap. We see his binding as he began to play games with Delilah. And eventually, man, his hair was cut. The Philistines came in, binding him with chains, binding him. He is carried off. And then those same Philistines began blinding him. They poked Sonny's eyes out. His eyes were wandering. He lost his focusness. He was no longer looking carefully at the Lord and the calling, but now he's blind. He cannot see. You see him, first of all, his binding, and then his blinding, and finally, you know the story. You see his grinding like an animal, turning that huge stone that grain could be ground. Grinding. That's what sin does. It binds you, and then it blinds you, and then it grinds you. And it all starts with an eye that's no longer focused. Jesus here says, be careful. The light of your whole body, your whole life depends upon the health of your eye, the focusedness, the singleness of your eye. Fixing, Paul says, our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Watch out what you watch. Guy came up and said, I'm convinced that it's unbiblical to watch television. Really? I mean, all television? That's what Jesus said. When did Jesus say that? Matthew 17, the transfiguration, he was shining, glowing, and then he turned to his disciples and said, tell a vision to no man. Sorry about that. It's there. Look it up. Matthew 17. But seriously, I do think that we need to be very careful what we do watch. What we do allow our eyes to be set upon. Because if your eye gets sick, if you're looking at the wrong things, it will make your whole life dark. Jesus told us that. Samson illustrates that. We need to be careful of that, don't you think? So Jesus here gives a warning that's certainly applicable in these times in which we live. Well, Lord, I would ask that these words which you spake would be applied in my life. In our lives, that we might have singleness of eye, a focusedness. Help us not, Lord, please, to fall into the error of Samson. Father, for any of those who perhaps are right now experiencing the binding of sin or the blinding from sin, I pray, Lord, that tonight, right now, that they, by the power of the blood of Jesus, Father, would be free. Repenting from that sin. Realizing that you, Jesus, have paid for that sin. That they might totally turn away from that sin, even right now. May there be, Lord, a delivering and a freeing. Jesus, you are the stronger one, stronger than the enemy. You have disarmored him. You have stripped him on the cross of Calvary. And we embrace that truth. And now, Lord, we see your finger writing against our accusers. And Lord, we determined tonight to go our way, just free, rejoicing in our forgiveness and walking in liberty and deliverance. We do ask, Lord, that we might be prompted to pray. May Applegate Fellowship increasingly become a place of prayer. May our lives, Lord, discover the enjoyment and power and benefits and fruit that comes from praying. Teach us to pray, Lord. Even tonight as we now pray together, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand? May I be so bold as to ask you in the name of Jesus to spend some time each day this week praying for our nation and for this world. Would you take seriously the responsibility that the Lord has given to us to serve as priests of prayer? I pray that our leaders are praying. I fear that they probably, many of them, are not. Therefore, the responsibility is upon us and the privilege upon us to be praying. Pray simply. Pray confidently, knowing that you're talking to a Father who loves you. Pray persistently. Most of all, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.